Again, the scripture text is Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 19 on page 816. Please stand for the reading of God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness, into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning again. Welcome to Holy Trinity. How's everybody doing? All right? You're awake this morning? Good to see all of you. We have a great text today to look at together. Might seem a little confusing when we first start to look at it, but we'll ask for God's help in unfolding it with you and trust that he'll speak to us through it. Some people might say that the generation that we're in right now is a cynical generation, that there's a sense of skepticism about many things, about truth claims, about leadership, about religious leaders, just about the whole way that the world works. If you think of think epically for a moment, we went through this period of modernity where everyone was making these truth claims that seemed to be certain. And then some people said we entered into post-modernity where we just question everything. We should question everything. I don't even think we know where we are exactly right now. In fact, in universities today, they don't use the language of post-modernity anymore. They say we're sort of in a late modern period and that we shouldn't have said that we were in post-modernity at all. So, in a sense, we're in this kind of lost place as a generation, asking lots of questions, sometimes being very skeptical. Think about some of the places where we can be cynical. You can be cynical about relationships because they're just not working out that well, right? You can be cynical about political leaders. If anything seems broken in our day, politics seems broken, all the gridlock that exists. Or if anything seems broken as well, religion seems broken. Think of the religious leaders of the day. And it's so easy to bring it to your mind, images of corruption and images of compromise and things like that. So we live in a day and an age when it's pretty easy to be cynical, pretty easy to have doubts. One of the reasons why I actually really like this passage is because it has one of the great prophets of the New Testament and sort of the last of the old style prophets, and he's not sure. He's a little bit cynical. He's in prison and he's asking questions. Is this really how it's supposed to be, Jesus? Is this what you meant? Are you actually the one that we were supposed to expect and supposed to look for? It's probably true that deep inside of us, all of us are looking for someone who's to come. Sometimes it's like just relationally, we're looking for someone to come. But even politically, we always think the next leader is going to be the one, right? Or the next religious leader maybe will be different than all of the rest. So John asks this question and it kind of hangs there, which is a question of, are you the one, verse 3, that we are supposed to expect and the one who is to come? And really throughout the passage, what we see is that John's doubts and John's life and his ministry and even his rejection do confirm who Jesus is. That his sense of cynicism actually is turned back to him, so that he's told really sort of, go read the book again and you do the math yourself and tell me, am I the one who is to come? So I'm going to pray with you, and I'm just going to ask you to kind of be honest about the struggles and cynicism and doubts that you have in your own heart. Let's put them before the Lord and ask him to speak to us and deal with those. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we admit to you that we have our own doubts, that we have our own skepticism at different times. And so we thank you this morning for a prophet who asks a question, a prophet who questions even what he had already been teaching to other people. And we pray, Lord, that no matter what our questions are, what our doubts are, that you would help us to consider today who Jesus really is and the reasons why he has come into the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to break the text into those kind of three sections, the doubts of John and the life and ministry of John, and then the rejection of Jesus and John. Verses 1 to 6 focus mostly on John's doubts and then how Jesus responds to them. His inquiry, which I've already referenced, is pretty straightforward in verse 3. Take a look at it there in the text. And keep your Bible open if you would. His question there is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's a question for all the ages, in a way. A question that kind of hangs in the air and over this passage, but it's an ironic one for John to ask, because he has already been telling people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus comes and says, look, I want you to baptize me, John looks at him and says, what are you talking about? I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, John says. Why would you be baptized by me? He already recognizes that Jesus is this great one, in a sense, an expected one. And yet, here, while he's in prison, he has this kind of crisis of confidence. I want you to look at verse 1. I'm going to show you the context a little bit here and show you how John's inquiry and his doubt actually end up confirming who Jesus is, confirming his identity. But 11:1 is kind of a marker to an end of a section. And I want to put this in the context of some big chunks in the Gospel of Matthew. Sort of Matthew 1 to 3 is about Jesus' arrival and how he's coming into the world and how he begins to call the disciples. Really, actually, all the way up into chapter 4. Then chapter 5 through 7, he starts teaching. So it comes with the arrival of Jesus, then the teaching of Jesus for 3 chapters, 5, 6, 7, and then the miracles of Jesus. After we're done with the miracles of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9, now it's launching the mission. Jesus calls some disciples and followers to himself, and he says, okay, now you are going to go out and preach the message of the gospel. But even right as they begin that message and start to preach, we already see doubts creeping in. We're going to see more than doubts creeping in. We're going to see wholesale rejection of who Jesus is eventually until he's killed, until he's crucified. So it says in Matthew 11:1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, then he went on from there to preach and to teach in their cities. And then verse 2, we hear that John hears in prison about the deeds of Jesus. So he's heard about some of the things that Jesus is doing, especially chapters 8 and 9, how he heals someone who is lame, how he heals a leper and cleanses him, how he actually causes a child who they were mourning because she was dead, he takes her by the hand and he raises her up. He's doing all these miracles. John, who's in jail, starts to hear about these. Now, you may know why John has been arrested. He is one of those old-style prophets who likes to look someone right in the eyes and tell them, this is what you are doing wrong. And he did that with someone that had a lot more power than he did. Did it with Herod. Herod Antipas, who is actually the son of Herod the Great. And John the Baptist, you'll see this in chapter 14. We don't find it out until a little bit later. John the Baptist has looked at Herod Antipas and told him that he shouldn't have taken the wife that he did take, because he took his brother's wife. So he takes a woman whose name is Herodias, and he makes her his wife. And John says, what are you doing? He calls him on the carpet on it, and so he's put in jail, and then, of course, he's actually beheaded for it. So Herod didn't really take very kindly to him and eventually executes him. But this is the question, while John is in jail, that he's asking, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, we don't know exactly why John asked this question. It may be that he's getting impatient, like, what's happening? How come the kingdom of heaven's not coming more quickly? There is some sense of doubt, some sense of cynicism in what he is asking. I actually take a little bit of comfort. Let me try that again. Take a little bit of comfort in John the Baptist's question, because this is the number two guy in the kingdom. This is, sorry for this illustration, but it's like Batman questioning, Robin questioning Batman, right? Are you actually who you say you are to be? You get the doubts from the guy who's the number two person. Who knows exactly how John is expecting the kingdom to come, but he probably has not envisioned that the kingdom would come in this way, that is, in two stages, with Jesus coming and teaching peacefully and not coming and bringing judgment. John is the number two guy who's supposed to prepare the way, and Jesus is the one who's supposed to take the kingdom all the way home. There was a little video that kind of jumped around the internet this last week, and it was about 6 days ago, and someone from the Clippers had a very nice dunk. DeAndre Jordan threw the ball down. This is what a lot of internet sites said. He threw down a monster alley-oop dunk against Brandon Knight and the Pistons. And some of you maybe watched that play. There's this little pass out this way, and then the pass comes up towards the basket, and then just a kind of from behind your back, and then boom, right into the basket. That's kind of how I envision what John the Baptist thinks is going to happen, right? John the Baptist is like, I'm preparing the way for you, and now you got to take the kingdom and bring it home. So what's happening? Where are you? Are you actually the right one, the one that we should expect? Jesus answers in verse 4, go tell John what you hear and see. Tell him what you hear and see. Now, this is very interesting, because everything that Jesus says in verses 5 and 6 is pulling something out of the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus saying, look, all that was predicted about the one who was to come is now being fulfilled. Everything in here, in verses 5 and 6, was predicted in Isaiah. In fact, those two words there, go and tell John what you hear and what you see, are actually part of the theme in the book of Isaiah as well. Because when Isaiah receives his prophecy, when he receives the mantle of prophecy, he's told by this amazing vision that he is to go and preach and teach. And this is what he's told. And the people that you're preaching to, they won't be able to hear you. And the people that you're proclaiming the gospel to, they won't be able to see or understand what you're saying. That's a great job, isn't it? To be, you're told that you're going to be a pastor and you're going to go to this particular location. And as you preach, here's how people are going to respond. They'll all look at you like they're deaf and you're mute or something. That's what he's told. I want to show you that actually in the book of Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. If you have one of those blue Bibles, this is on page 571. And it starts with in chapter 6 with Isaiah being called. It's this amazing vision. It says the Lord is sitting upon the throne, 571, Isaiah 6 verse 1. He says he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The word there, there's a little note by train, and it says the hem of his robe filled the temple. So this is such an amazing vision that Isaiah has of the Lord sitting on the throne, that his glory is filling this temple. And it says that there are these angels, the seraphim, they have six wings. With two, these seraphim are covering their faces, then their feet, and with two they fly and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's this immediate conviction of sin, which is what happens when someone comes into the presence of God. There's this amazing sense of the power of his holiness, so that Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," and his lips are purified in a sense. There's a coal that's taken with tongs from the fire, and his lips are burned in a way to say that his mouth is going to be purified so that he can preach good news to people. And then he hears a voice in verse 8, and he says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said," Isaiah says, "'Here am I, send me.'" Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to this people,'" and this is his message, "'keep hearing, but don't understand.'" Very encouraging. "'Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull, make their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears.'" And then Isaiah says, "How long is this supposed to be?" And the answer is basically, until the coming one comes. In other words, when the coming one comes, he's called here in verse 13 as the seed. That's actually like the seed of the gospel. When he begins to come, then people's eyes will be opened. Then people's ears will be opened. So when Jesus says to John, "Listen to what your disciples are saying," everything that they see and everything that they hear is the fulfillment of Isaiah, that the one who has been predicted, the one who has been expected, is beginning to come. And then throughout the rest of Isaiah are fulfillment passages of this happening. I want to just show that to you in a few of them. If you turn to the right a little bit to Isaiah 26 verse 19, what we find there is that the dead shall live, that when this day of the Lord comes, when the expected one, in some places in Isaiah, he's called the servant. When the servant comes, then the dead shall live. This is Isaiah 26:19. It says, "Your dead shall live, and their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." And in other words, what's happening is, every aspect of the curse is being reversed. Death is being reversed. The curse of blindness, physical blindness, is being reversed as well. So Isaiah 26:19, the dead shall live. Turn a few pages to your right to Isaiah 29, verse 18. And you'll see another place where there's a prediction of what would happen when the expected one will come. Verse 18, this is what it says. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book." That is, when people hear God's word proclaimed, they'll actually begin to understand it, as opposed to Isaiah, whose ministry was, "You keep preaching and nobody's going to understand." In the day when the expected one comes, he will begin to teach and people will actually grasp what he is beginning to say. It says, "Out of the gloom and darkness, their eyes of the blind shall see." Verse 19 says, "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Isn't that a great little phrase, a little premise? The meek shall obtain fresh joy. Remember when Jesus comes, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's this blessing that's going to come when the expected one actually begins to come. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, a few chapters to the right, speaks of the eyes of the blind being opened so that people then are able to see. It says the lame, verse 5 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. This is what it's going to look like when the Savior comes into the world, when the new kingdom comes. Isaiah 42, verse 18, very similar. Isaiah 61, verse 1, speaks of good news being brought to the poor. I want to show you one other one in Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 8. Here's what it says it will look like when the kingdom begins to come, when the expected one comes. There will be people who come as sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. That is, people will begin to follow Christ, that crowds will begin to come around him. So there will be mothers who are following him with a child on their hip, and sons that are now beginning to follow him. People will start to come after Jesus, and it says that everyone who calls me by my name, for whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Blindness again in verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. And then verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. What Jesus is saying to John is go back and do your homework again, all right, in jail. Reread Isaiah and be reminded that at this moment when the one comes who touches eyes and who touches ears and who causes the lame to walk, that in that day you will have your confirmation that the expected one has come. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15 and we will continue on there. Many of us in this room right now have been raised in religious context. Some of you have been raised in a Catholic context. Some of you have been raised in a Protestant context. Some of you in an independent context. What often happens in religious context is that we're taught that the way that we are accepted by God is through the things that we do, by our deeds. Now, sometimes Protestants like to say, yeah, Catholics are the ones who teach that, right? That you're saved by your works. But actually, Protestants very often teach that as well. Teach that it's how much you do, how much we do in God's sight that makes us acceptable to him and causes him to bless us. When Jesus comes in the Gospel of Matthew, it's these people who are blind and who are seeing are not earning their salvation. They're not doing any good deeds to experience God's grace. It's like John Newton's song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, right? I once was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. It's not like John Newton or a blind person who is healed has done anything. What Jesus is saying is grace, amazing grace, is breaking into the world, John. Wake up. The curse is being reversed. Has the expected one come? Do your homework again. He doesn't rebuke John. I love that he doesn't rebuke him and say, oh, ye of little faith, at this moment. He just says, look and see what is happening. Now, he's addressed John's doubt and his skepticism, but he turns next in verses 7 and following to the skepticism of the crowds. You see, John the Baptist wasn't exactly the most convincing man that the crowds had listened to. He's this, you know what John the Baptist was like. Matthew tells us a little bit about him. He's the strange cousin of Jesus. He really is. He's Jesus' cousin, but he's this grasshopper-eating, camel hair-wearing guy who's out in the wilderness. He's wacko, in one sense, it seems like. So the people are like, is John actually the one that was supposed to prepare the way? He's not doing a very good job on his alley-oop in setting Jesus up for the kingdom of heaven, both of them seem to be missing on the court. What Jesus deals with here is not just John's cynicism, but the crowd's cynicism. The crowds, John's been wondering, is Jesus the one? And the crowds are wondering, is John the Baptist really the one who's supposed to come and to prepare the way? Verse 7 says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So before we had John asking questions about Jesus, and then Jesus answering questions about Jesus, and now we have Jesus speaking on John. He's addressed Jesus on Jesus, now it's Jesus on John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Think of a reed in the wind. It's this imagery of something that's just easily blown this way or that way, you know. The wind sort of blows this way, the prophet goes this way. The wind blows this way, the prophet. That's not John the Baptist. This guy is like looking Herod in the face and saying, what you're doing right now, cut off my head, that's fine. I don't mind if you cut off my head, but what you're doing is wrong. He's not a reed that's just like, oh, that's okay if you want to do that or if you want to do that. No, that's not who he is. Yet Jesus asks this question three times. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? The February edition of GQ magazine offered its 50 best dressed men. John the Baptist was not on it. I'm happy to let you know that Pastor Kim was number 49, though. He made the list. True style. The author writes, we have always loved the old school gents about town who epitomize the cream of British tailoring, who know everything from their cavalry twill to their cutaway collars and are always perfectly suited and booted. One of the men, it says this, his secret is actually quite simple. It's clear that he loves his clothes and his clothes love him back. All right. That's someone who wears really soft clothing. Actually, I think this is a camel hair jacket I wore today in the honor of John the Baptist. I'm just teasing. John the Baptist is not somebody who looks in the mirror in the morning. He's not the James Bond guy that after he flips through some window, adjusts his cufflink a little bit and makes sure that he looks. He doesn't care, right? He doesn't walk out of the house and his roommates say, man, that's not quite working for you today, John the Baptist. You need to change something up. He says, Jesus says, behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses or fancy magazines. All right. This guy's, he's out there. He's literally out there. The strength of John the Baptist and his preaching and his inattention to his wardrobe does not invalidate his message. It actually confirms it. When the Old Testament speaks of John the Baptist, it says there's a guy coming from the wilderness, just someone who's out there. And when he comes, listen up to him. So John is fulfilling that in everything that he's doing. Verse 9 says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And then Jesus quotes Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one that is greater than John the Baptist, and yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What he's saying is, John the Baptist is, in a sense, concluding the Old Testament ministry of preaching this message of condemnation without grace. And Jesus is now coming and preaching the message of, yes, judgment in the future, but of grace and of mercy and of God's adoption of his children as sons and daughters. He's healing. He's reversing the curse. And what he's saying is, John the Baptist, if we look at him from an earthly perspective, he's one of the greatest people in the world. But any person who enters into the kingdom through faith in the Son of God already is taller and greater and stronger than John the Baptist. That means you, if you're a follower of Jesus, have a greater sense of esteem in Jesus' eyes than the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era as it concludes. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, John has prepared the way for me. There are these people in the world whose whole role it is to set up the arrival of other people, the front man. This happens for politicians. This happens for musicians as well. There are frontmen. They're not supposed to be the ones that are that receive the honor, the ones that receive all of the attention. Think of the kind of air traffic controller person who's standing on the ground that's going like this, right? You don't really pay that much attention to that person. You just see that they're directing traffic a little bit. Well, what John was expecting was Jesus to like take off like this jet. How come he's not yet taking off in that way? Jesus is saying, pay attention, just keep watching. I'm coming in the way that I was promised. So John the Baptist is actually the one who was called to prepare the way. His lifestyle, his ministry, his strangeness, his lack of clothing that everyone would sort of think was the way the world dresses, it's nothing against him as a leader. God didn't call a sort of soft-clothed courtier or a billionaire to be the one who paves the way for Jesus. He calls this man who is not a reed tossed in the wind, a in-your-face, cricket-eating, camel-hair-wearing prophet from the wilderness. Let me just read something that speaks of our generation a little bit. This is someone, this is actually a Canadian who a number of years ago was thinking about our generation and how our generation is a cynical one, one that has doubts within it. And as I read it this week, it was a comfort to me to know that John the Baptist was one who had his own doubts about the world. He says, this writer says, "We are a lost generation desperately clinging to anything that feels real, but too afraid to become real ourselves. We're a defeated generation, resigned to the hypocrisy of those before us, the ones who once sang songs of rebellion and now they sell them back to us. We're the last generation, the culmination of all previous things, destroyed by the vapidity that surrounds us." And then he picks out a particular kind of person in this generation. He says, "The hipster represents the end of Western civilization, a culture so detached and disconnected that it has stopped giving birth to anything that is new." All right, what Jesus is saying to John the Baptist is, I hear your cynicism. I hear your doubts. He's saying, put them to the side for a moment, because this generation, Jesus' generation, is giving birth to something entirely new, called the new kingdom. So is he the expected one? Jesus is saying, yes, and John the Baptist's style of ministry does not compromise him as a prophet. Finally, Jesus speaks on this generation and he says, look, of course John the Baptist and Jesus don't fit in the box that we want to put them in, but that does not negate their arrival and their truthfulness as they come. This is verses 16 and following. Jesus says, "What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates." This is Jesus reflecting on the generation of the day being like little children just playing a little game. And they're singing one of those sing-songy songs. And in one part of the song, they want everyone to sing and dance and listen. In another part, they want everyone to sort of mourn. So he says, "What shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their playmates, and they're disappointed. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Very opaque and mysterious, right? What they're saying is, we played the flute for John the Baptist, and he didn't dance at all, right? He comes, and he's so serious, and he's preaching this message of judgment. And then we sang a dirge, that is, we sang a very sad song, a song that would be played at a funeral, and Jesus doesn't pay any attention to that. He doesn't play our game either. He doesn't mourn or weep. In other words, the world looks at the prophet and looks at the expected one and says, they reject John because he's too austere, and they reject Jesus because he's too celebratory. And Jesus is just saying, look at my deeds. Am I the one who is the expected one? Wisdom is judged by her deeds, is what he says. Look at the deeds. Do the deeds of Jesus match up to what it says in the scriptures, or even match up to what you would hope for if you hoped for an expected one to come? Isn't that the kind of person that you would want to come into the world, who comes with grace and mercy and peace before he brings judgment? Verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking. That's not to say that he ate nothing ever. It's just that he didn't really care about food. That was not a priority for him. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The spirit of the age, what happens is, we say this is what Jesus should look like, or this is what God should be like, and then we try to force God into a box. And what Jesus is saying, look, if you try to force John the Baptist into a box, he won't fit the box, because he's not going to dress the way you wanted him to. He's not going to speak the way. And if you try to force the Son of God into a box also, if you determine what you want him to be like, he's not going to fit the box that you want to put him in. Because we make up these roles for what Jesus should be like, the ways that he should answer every prayer of ours, give us every relationship that we want, bring every politician the way that we want, the right politicians to enter the world. And he says, no, there is a way that is described in the scriptures in which he will come, and he'll come in that way. So you can't just write your own song and say, well, Jesus, if you don't dance to my music, I'm done with you. Isaiah's already written the music that Jesus will dance to. Jesus is the one who reclined at table, Matthew 9:10, in the house with tax collectors and sinners, and many were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. John 2:1 says that Jesus was partying at a wedding, and he was being criticized for it. People criticize John because he doesn't drink wine, and then they criticize Jesus because he does. He likes a little Cabernet Sauvignon, and so they say, well, let's just write this guy off, right? We try to put Jesus into a box. John and Jesus wouldn't march to the drummer of the day. They had their own kingdom drummer that they marched to, which was all explained in Isaiah and in the Old Testament in terms of what he would be like. John's not a Giorgio Armani guy or a GQ guy or a Gucci guy. That doesn't invalidate his message. Just because a person gets his clothes from Salvation Army or Ragstock doesn't mean that his message is not too true. Just because Jesus enjoys a Pinot Noir and hung out with people who actually were just a little bit over the edge, and you probably wouldn't want to be seen with them, does not invalidate his message either. The whole of Matthew 11:1-19 is saying, look, the doubts of John the Baptist don't overturn who Jesus is. The strangeness of John the Baptist coming in the wilderness doesn't invalidate who Jesus is. And the rejection of society that rejects the austere and rejects the one who celebrates does not invalidate who Jesus is. Because John has already told us what it would look like when he comes. That it will be a day when the curse is reversed and every aspect of the human being will be healed. The eyes, the ears. Now, we've only had a taste of that in Jesus' first coming. We'll have the fullest taste of it in Jesus' second coming. So, is he the one who is to be expected? Jesus says, wisdom is judged by her deeds. Look at my deeds. Maybe what a skeptical and cynical generation actually needs is a questioning prophet like John the Baptist, somebody who actually has a bit of cynicism and a bit of doubt themselves. We should be thankful in this war-weary and technology-obsessed generation and stimulated generation that God gives us a wilderness prophet like John the Baptist, who has rejected everything of the world. Someone who's abandoned to prison and who presses Jesus and says, are you the one to come? The Bible uses every possible metaphor throughout the scriptures to say there is one coming who relationally, one day, will be everything that you ever wanted or needed. Who politically, one day, will come and will be everything that you've ever wanted in a political leader. Who religiously will come one day and be not only the priest, but also the sacrifice himself. All of the scriptures are oriented to take every possible metaphor and say, yes, he's the one you've always longed for relationally, politically, religiously. He's the one. But thank God for a prophet who doubts, so that we might be comforted also in our doubts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, yes, it is easy for us to be cynical when we look at the world around us and the corruption and the war and technology obsession and the pomp and circumstance of religion. It's so easy for us to be cynical. We admit that to you. But we're looking for and longing for someone who is to come. We thank you that the day has arrived in Jesus' day when people who listen can actually hear and when those who look can actually see. We thank you that you've taken even us, Lord, who were lost and caused us to be found, we who were blind and caused us to see. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, who do struggle with their own doubts and their own cynicism. In particular, Lord, those who feel very far away from you, have walked very far away from you. And I ask that they would hear your voice and would hear the doubts of the cynical prophet and hear you calling them back to yourself. We thank you for grace, which is breaking into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.